We're going to be in Acts chapter 21 this morning. In 1810, there was a young American man named Adoniram Judson who became passionate to serve Jesus overseas. And he began at that time to set himself on this path to devoting his life as a missionary to India. And as he was pursuing, he was interested in this young woman named Anne. Her nickname was Nancy. And he pursued a relationship with this young woman. And at one point in the relationship, he asked her father for permission to pursue his daughter, which young men you should do. Okay, so just FYI, talk to dad. And young men, if you're ever interested in my daughter, talk to me. Okay, daughters, I have four of them. So anyway, back to Adoniram Judson. And I only have two shotguns, so anyway. Okay, so Adoniram Judson, interested in Nancy. So he writes a letter asking permission of her dad, John, to pursue his daughter. Here's what he wrote. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Can you imagine getting a letter like that from a young man? Could you imagine if you're a father considering sending your daughter to a man like this? Or would you just lock her in her bedroom? How many of you would respond enthusiastically, "Yes, go for it. Take her hand"? Well, miraculously, John Hazeltine, Nancy's father, didn't flatly refuse. He actually was very worried and concerned, as a father would be, but he left it to his daughter to decide, and she married Adoniram Judson in 1812, went with her husband to India and then to Burma for 13 years, learned multiple languages, translated scripture into both Burmese and Thai, and she passed away in 1826 at the age of 36 in Burma to smallpox, never seeing her family again. She was an amazing woman. The kind who makes you ask, what would make such a person give up a perfectly good and comfortable life to go to the other side of the world to suffer and eventually to die? Was it worth it? And that's a question I hope to answer today. We're going to look first at Acts chapter 20, so I'll reference you back a few verses to verses 22 to 24 as Paul, the apostle, answers a very similar kind of question in a very similar way. Chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, we looked at this a few weeks ago, and he says this to the Ephesian elders, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Here's a man who was bent on going to a place where he knew he would suffer because Jesus was worth it. Now let's continue in Acts chapter 21, where this same theme is going to be expanded upon at verse 1. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Now, basically, from this point on, the remainder of the book of Acts is the story of Paul, no longer as a missionary, going throughout the Roman Empire and planting churches and new cities and sharing the gospel and discipling people, but Paul now as a prisoner. It's the story of Paul's obedience, his endurance, and his devotion through suffering. So this story serves as an example for us as we seek to follow Jesus and share his gospel even in the midst of our own suffering. Because as Paul was going along through these cities, it says the Holy Spirit was revealing that inevitably he was going to suffer. And he showed this to him in all the churches. And I think the reason for that was so that they, the churches, these believers, these disciples, would see a man who was resolute in the face of opposition, who continued on even in the midst of suffering. And I want to point out quickly that there are some clear parallels here in Jesus' own story. So like Paul, Jesus in Luke chapter 9 set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem and that at the end of that journey would be his crucifixion. Well, Paul sets his face to Jerusalem, and no matter what anyone else says, he's going. He knew he would suffer there, just as Jesus did. He reiterated this to his disciples, just as Jesus reiterated it over and over again several times, that he would suffer in Jerusalem. And if you remember his disciples, Peter, in front of them, basically said, "No, Lord, you can't do this." What did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan, because you don't have the things of God in your mind, but the things of man." And just as Jesus submitted to his suffering and in the end brought glory to God, so now Paul is moving ahead to Jerusalem with the glory of God as the first thing on his mind. So what we see here is, again, obedience, endurance, and devotion of Paul. And the first thing is obedience, that like Paul, what we can learn here is that like Paul, we must obey the Holy Spirit even when we hear competing voices. And what this requires for us is that we know God's voice, that we we recognize His voice because we know His Word. And as we study His Word in maturity and wisdom, that we are aligned with His values rather than the world's values. It says back in chapter 20, verse 22, He says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit." So somehow the Holy Spirit constrained Paul to go to Jerusalem. This phrase, constrained by the Spirit, it can also be translated that he was bound by the Spirit or bound in the Spirit. And the picture there would be like almost like he had shackles on. And the Spirit was saying, "I'm dragging you to Jerusalem. You can't not go. I'm forcing your hand." The language is language of compulsion, of an irresistible command. The Holy Spirit told him to go, and he would go. And so he submits then his own spirit to God, his own will, if you will, to God's Spirit and command. He can't do anything but obey. And this divine command to hasten to Jerusalem is obvious not only to him, but it becomes obvious to the rest of the churches that he visits. And Paul then sets an example for them of what faithful obedience to Jesus looks like, even when well-meaning people oppose him in it. Okay, so here's how it plays out. Chapter 21, verse 11. Here we read of a prophecy given by a man named Agabus, who was a recognized prophet in the Judean church. You may remember him back from Acts 11, 28, where he went to Antioch and prophesied that there was going to be a famine. He comes down now to Caesarea to meet Paul and tell him that he's going to suffer. And it says, "Coming to us," in verse 11, "he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Okay, so that's the prophecy. Agabus comes. Here's what the Holy Spirit said. The Jews are going to bind you. They're going to oppose you. You will get handed into the hands of the Romans, and you will be imprisoned, basically. You're going to suffer. That was the prophecy. Then in verse 12, the church responds to that prophecy. How do they respond? Well, first of all, how do they hear the prophecy? Let's ask that. It seems like they hear from Agabus, "If you go to Jerusalem, then you will suffer." Okay, that's a conditional. If you go to Jerusalem, then you will suffer. They concluded, "Therefore, don't go to Jerusalem." Verse 12. "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." So as they think about that, if you go to Jerusalem, then you will suffer, therefore don't go to Jerusalem. There's a hidden proposition, an assumption that goes into all of that, that goes something like this. You should not suffer. And in fact, you should do everything you can to avoid suffering. But that is a biblically unwarranted proposition. I would argue, though, that it's an unspoken premise that most of us assume as an essential part of our lives. We should not suffer, and suffering is to be avoided at all costs. And I say this living in that, living as an American Christian with that assumption. Comfort is a good thing. Not suffering is a good thing. So the believers who are with Paul now in Caesarea, they hear Agabus speak this prophecy, and I think that in Tyre, back in verse 4, when the Spirit was revealing to them the same kinds of things, they tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And I think what is happening is that they are interpreting a Spirit-inspired prophecy in an incorrect way. So the Spirit was saying to the churches, he was saying to the church entire through some kind of prophetic word that Paul is going to suffer. And in verse 4, we read that entire, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Same thing happens in Caesarea. "Paul, you're going to suffer." They hear that, and they make the conclusion, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." So I think they heard this revelation, and come to an incorrect conclusion that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. But Paul knew better. Paul knew that God was calling him to go there, and he couldn't turn away from it. He was compelled. And I think that this is how Paul understood these prophecies. So the people heard them, if you go to Jerusalem, then you will suffer. I think what Paul heard is, when you go to Jerusalem, you are going to suffer. Period. When, not if, you go to Jerusalem, you are going to suffer. Go to Jerusalem. But there's a problem here, because Luke throws a phrase, I don't know if you noticed it in verse 4, that seems to imply a contradiction on the Spirit's part. That through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It sounds almost like the Spirit was telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem, which seems counter to what Paul already knew he had to do. So is the Holy Spirit contradicting himself? Well, I would emphatically say no. Would you agree with me? It's a little tricky, though, with the language here, because we've got to figure that out. Here's what I think is happening. I think what is happening is that the content of their plea was inaccurate. In other words, they were saying, don't go to Jerusalem, and that was not correct. But the heart behind their plea was Spirit-filled. Okay, so let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where Paul writes, the fruit of the Spirit is love. A few verses later in Galatians chapter 6, 2, Paul writes this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So you want to love each other? Bear each other's burdens. And so the Spirit, I think, was surely working through these disciples in love towards Paul to bear his burdens. They loved him so much that they didn't want him to suffer. And when we love other people, we don't want them to suffer. It's right that we not want other people to suffer, that we want them to find alleviation from their pain. And so to love someone in a Spirit-filled way is to bear their burden. And so the working of the Spirit in them towards their brother Paul was to have a heart that he not suffer. However, they misread the Spirit's intentions in these prophecies about Paul's impending suffering, and they tacked on their own interpretation. They didn't understand how Paul's well-being could coincide with willfully and deliberately embracing suffering and seeking to fulfill the law of Christ by bearing Paul's burdens. They did, in love, and I would argue in the Spirit, urge Paul to avoid suffering. So I think that's why Luke could say that through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, because they were acting in love towards Paul. However, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit was directly revealing to them that he didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. Okay, is all that kind of clear? Go back and listen to the recording. So let me just summarize all that. So even though well-meaning people who love Jesus and love Paul are telling him something different, for Paul, the highest value is obedience to what he's been commanded to do. Paul was an apostle. He was an authorized representative of Jesus. And the path for him was absolutely clear, and it included Jerusalem. And eventually, the believers submit to that and they relent. In verse 14, it says, since he wouldn't be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And again, I think it surprises us as Americans that the will of the Lord would include suffering. And it's a hard-fought battle for us to get to the place in our own lives where we submit to that in the obedience to Christ. So a few little practical things here before we go on to the next point. And the first is, I think that these believers, these disciples, also can give us an example of loving others. And we should never hesitate to allow the fruit of the Spirit to work in and through us towards others. We should seek to bear one another's burdens. We should seek to fulfill the law of Christ. We should seek to alleviate the suffering of others. Suffering does not fit in God's good created world. It is not part of the way that things should be. And yet here it is. And we should seek to bear it. This is good and right. However, it's also clear that we can easily overlook God's will, God's intention, God's direction, when we give too much weight to cultural values and cultural assumptions that don't really necessarily line up with the gospel. So if our culture says avoid suffering at all costs, we're gonna butt heads with the gospel. We're gonna butt heads with obedience to Christ in our lives. Now, let me say this as well, that some of us can be kind of stubborn sometimes and often do whatever we want and call it God's will. Even though other people, wise, mature, loving Christians, would tell us otherwise. And this passage in no way is teaching us, go do whatever you want and just tack the label God's will on it, no matter what anybody else says, no matter what wise, mature believers tell you. That's simply foolishness. God has given us the church. God has given us the wisdom of others to help us discern his will. Okay. So the second thing, that was obedience. But Paul also shows us what it means to endure. So the endurance is the second theme here, that we must patiently endure suffering even when it doesn't make sense. Suffering is inevitable in life, but especially in the Christian life. And I would urge you not to let the prosperity gospel preachers tell you something different. These are the preachers you might see on TV or hear on the radio or podcasts who are going to say, hey, as long as you're following Jesus, you're going to have everything you want. You're going to have all the cars, all the money, all the pleasure, everything. You will not go without. Name it and claim it. It's garbage. It's not what the scriptures teach. Enduring graciously through suffering requires trust, patience, and strength that we can only get from God. Paul was writing, and he knew that the lives of believers, until Jesus comes back, would be filled with suffering, would be marked by suffering. I mean, the whole New Testament was written to first century disciples who faced suffering and persecution probably on a daily basis. It was a regular aspect of their lives, and they would require patient and faithful endurance through the most difficult of times. Many of them, Paul knew, would be tempted to abandon their faith. It'd be a lot easier if I just said no to Jesus and kind of swallowed the punch and went with the party line. It would be easy for believers to deny Christ when they're persecuted. And so he wants to set an example for them, and he does, of endurance. Paul was willing to set an example for all believers that Christ has the power to sustain his people even in the darkest and most difficult days and times of their life. And Paul sets this example not by avoiding suffering, but by embracing suffering for Christ's sake. Now, I don't think he was recklessly pursuing suffering. I don't think he was looking up the 10 most persecuted places to go and on vacation in the world, and that's where he went. He was patiently enduring suffering. Now, if we back up all the way, you don't have to turn there, but if you backed up all the way to chapter 9 of Acts for a moment, this is the beginning of Paul's journey as an apostle to the church, as an apostle of Christ. We can see where this call for Paul into suffering began. Paul was blind. Jesus had met him on the Damascus road, and here he was in Damascus waiting for what was next. And Jesus reveals himself to a man named Ananias, sends him to Paul, and here's what he says in 9:16. For I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Can you believe God just preparing to show that all to you? I wonder if he showed it to him in just one moment or if he revealed it to him over time. But this revelation of suffering for Paul came from the very beginning of his Christian life. So now as he heads to Jerusalem, there's a communal testimony, a testimony through the community of believers of his future suffering. The Holy Spirit, he says, testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And I think what was going on here is that in every city, God was revealing these things through prophets, like Philip's four unmarried daughters that we meet shortly in chapter 9, or chapter 21, verse 9. And then in the next couple of verses, this prophet Agabus. I think this was happening wherever Paul was going. Prophecies were being spoken about his suffering, and the church was hearing that he was suffering, and they were watching Paul go, go, go. And so his impending imprisonment and afflictions were obvious not only to him, but to the churches, which is why this story and Paul's actions in the story are so crucial and so important here, because the churches know, like Paul does, that he will suffer. So his suffering came as a surprise to no one. It was, in fact, part of God's plan for Paul. And that truth right there, this understanding that there was a plan for Paul that included suffering, that shocks our minds. It shocks our Western American minds, where again, the alleviation, the avoidance of suffering is just part of how we run. It's part of how we organize our lives. But like Paul, we are never promised an easy, carefree life. Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, this is Luke chapter 9, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And the apostle Peter wrote, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See, suffering is an inevitable, even promised, even essential, maybe even a good part of the Christian life. Why can I say good? Well, let's look at James. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Why would we do that? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Paul himself wrote something similar to the Romans in Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering makes us more like Jesus. Suffering drives us to a future hope. At the very center of the gospel, at the very center of God's good news for the world in Jesus, is God's own suffering on the cross. So when God made a plan to redeem us, he included right in the middle of it suffering. When he came and said, I am going to address and take care and end the suffering of the world, he said, I'm going to do it by having my son suffer. And we ask God a lot, hey, why the suffering? If you're so good and if you're so strong, why can't you just end this suffering? And he says, I am ending it. And I've chosen to end it by myself suffering. The beauty of the gospel is that God graciously redeems the world from its suffering through his suffering. that he chooses to overcome death through death. And he will display his grace and he will display his glory to the world through the suffering of his people as they, and when I say they, I mean we, patiently endure suffering. John Piper tells of a story he heard from J. Oswald Sanders of an indigenous missionary who walked barefoot from village to village preaching the gospel in India. And after a long day of many miles and much discouragement, he came to a certain village. He tried to speak the gospel to them, but he was spurned. So he went to the edge of the village and dejected, and he laid down under a tree and he slept because he was so exhausted. And when he awoke, the whole town was gathered to hear him. This is the town that just rejected him. And the head man of the village explained that they had looked him over while he was sleeping. And when they saw his blistered feet, they concluded that he must be a holy man and that they had been evil to reject him. They were sorry and they wanted to hear the message for which he was willing to suffer so much to bring them. The third piece here that I see in this story, obedience, endurance, and third, Paul's devotion, which lays down an example for us that we too must be devoted to Christ even when suffering comes our way. So Paul's understanding of his future took true truths into account, right? The Holy Spirit was compelling him to go to Jerusalem and he must obey, and the Holy Spirit was calling him to suffer, which he must endure. So Paul was more interested in what God was directing him to than in protecting himself from the suffering that he knew would come. But why? Why was this the case for Paul? And I think the answer to this question can help us to connect Paul with Paul, can help us to connect with Paul and for us to obey Jesus more readily when we ourselves are called to endure suffering. So let's go back again to Acts 20:24, where Paul says this, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So the picture here, the metaphor is the metaphor of a race course. And Paul picks this metaphor back up in Philippians chapter 3 when he writes this, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize." The race, right? He's on a race toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But what is the goal that Paul is pursuing? Well, let's look a little bit earlier in this chapter at verse 8. "Indeed," Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Which, if I were to take the actual translation from the Greek for that word, I couldn't say it in a sermon. "Count them as rubbish, as garbage, as a dung heap, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ," through faith in Christ, "the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And what Paul is driving at clearly here is that Jesus, that knowing him, being found in him, even sharing with him in suffering and ultimately bringing Jesus glory is the greatest thing possible. And so devotion to Jesus is what drove Paul through his suffering. He said in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When Paul thought of Jesus, he could think of no greater thing, and his sufferings paled in comparison. This was a guy who was whipped 5 times with 40 lashes minus one. Think about it for a minute. You're tied to a post. You can't move, you can't fall, you're stripped naked, and somebody who's trained in this with a whip smashes that whip across your back 39 times. By about stroke 20, your skin is opened up. By about stroke 30, it's turned into spaghetti. You're bleeding all over the place. You probably can't move for at least a week. You're covered with scars. 3, 4, 5 times Paul went through that. Beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, persecuted, imprisoned. The man knew suffering. And yet he looks at all that and like, that just pales in comparison to the beauty and the glory of my King. Devotion simply means that obedience and endurance are compelled by the overwhelming vision of King Jesus as worthy of everything, even our very lives. And a pure devotion to King Jesus is what can drive our endurance and suffering and our obedience to Him as our King. So in the end, Paul's suffering wasn't about Paul. Paul's suffering was about Jesus. Verse 13, Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's life was devoted to the glory of his King. The Scotsman John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. The latter half of the 19th century, for about 50 years he was there. And prior to departing, an older Christian gentleman approached him, trying to dissuade him from going. And the man said to him, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." To which Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. And your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And for all the people that I read about, including the Apostle Paul, who were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus, what they had was a beautiful vision of who their Savior was, and a vision of that hope at the end that gave them endurance, that allowed them to persevere through suffering. And the call of this passage today is really, really, really difficult. I wrestle with it because I like to be comfortable. But it's also an essential call. It's that we would seek to love and devote ourselves to the one who is loved and given himself to us. There's no greater love. There's no greater devotion to be pursued. And if we pursue Jesus wholeheartedly, then endurance and obedience find a worthy target. They find a beautiful goal, which is the glory and the enjoyment of King Jesus. And may this be what sustains us in everything, especially in suffering for his name. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are beautiful, worthy of our devotion. Wonderful, amazing, glorious, powerful, all-knowing. Your depths, even the depths of your love, cannot be fathomed by our minds. And God, I would confess that so often our views, my view of you is clouded by other things, by the things of this world, by the values that this world holds dear. And yet, today, Jesus, my prayer is that we would be like Paul, that we would learn just a little bit, that you would remove blinders from our eyes so that we might see your glory. We might see who you truly are and be blown away and changed and transformed and compelled to endure and obey to whatever it is you call us to. Jesus, for that we need a tremendous amount of strength. For that we need a tremendous amount of hope, a tremendous amount of partnership with others who would call us and remind us of the great hope we have in you. Father, we need your Spirit welling up inside of us and calling us and moving us and compelling us like you did to Paul to wherever you want us to go. But above all, Lord, as we continue in our worship, I pray that you would give us a vision of Jesus that just blows our minds and hearts away. Capture us, own us, renew us, use us, send us. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.